It is never a good idea to mock or to revile or to reject the king. In 1415, a young king, Henry V, landed in France, intent of reclaiming a number of the lands that had been lost during previous administrations, as it were. While beginning in earnest, the campaign quickly went south. And by October, the troops of this 28-year-old monarch were exhausted. They were suffering from dysentery. They were desperately marching towards the port of Calais, hoping just to escape France and to return home. Seeing their foes in a vulnerable state, the French nobility amassed a massive army. Being confident of the victory to come, they treated the impending battle as a joke. According to lore, the French Dauphin, Louis, the Duke of Guienne, sent a parcel, a little gift, to King Henry V before the battle. It was a box of tennis balls. The implication of the gift was clear to the king. You are just a boy king. You are just a mere child, one who should be playing games rather than waging war. Well, as the two armies lined up against each other near the village of Agincourt, the French aristocracy visibly sneered at the English. They were outnumbered 3 to 1. The English soldiers were visibly sick. They were tired. They were leaning on their weapons. They lacked the kind of heavy armor that festooned their French opponents. And the French nobles just began wagering with one another out in the open, wagering who would capture the English king. They would spend the night celebrating their inevitable triumph. Well, the Battle of Agincourt turned out to be their death sentence. Because when the battle began, the French nobility, hungry for personal glory, launched a chaotic cavalry charge. Competing with one another for the honor of capturing the English crown, they disregarded the standard precautions for warfare, and they just simply wheeled their horses across a newly plowed field. But as soon as that charge began, it started to rain. Suddenly, the heavily armored French knights found themselves sinking to their knees in the thick clay mud. They discovered too late that while they were feasting the night before, the King of England had sent out his troops into the field to place sharp wooden stakes into the ground in order to impale the rushing horses. And so the French found themselves as sitting ducks. It was then that the boy king unleashed his secret weapon. It was then that thousands of English longbowmen, experts in archery, re released their a terrifying volley of air armor-piercing arrows. And so death rained down on the French aristocracy. Having mocked the king, they were given no quarter, no reprieve whatsoever. In a matter of hours, not days, hours, the proud French forces were utterly decimated. Between 6,000 and 10,000 Frenchmen died, including the commander of the army, three dukes, five counts, and somewhere around 900 barons and knights. On the other side of the valley, the English lost just a few hundred men. Men who were sick and diseased, who could not find the ability to fight. The people who sneered at the boy king and sent him toys ended up losing the core of the nation's leadership in the mud of Agincourt. Their defeat and the defeats that followed from this exercise would force the remaining court, the court of France, to acknowledge King Henry V as their rightful heir to the throne. Do not mock the king, because it will not go well for you. Well, in today's passage, we will witness the response of another king, a different king. Scripture tells us that Jesus came into his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Worse yet, we're told that his people fought against him, that they criticized him. We're told that rather than embracing the Lord's anointed, they maintained that he was in league with the devil. That instead of accepting his message or recognizing the significance of his miracles, they sought to discredit and to destroy the one who had come to save his people from their sins. They mocked their king. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. This morning we're going to look at the last three verses of the chapter. You'll know that Jesus has already condemned the scribes and Pharisees for multiple offenses. And he's done this in verses 1 through 36. And it's there that we find Jesus's anger. Now, as we look at verses 37 to 39, that fire begins to die down. And it's here we see the Lord's anxiety for the nation as a whole. Yes, these people, they have been rude, they have been rebellious, they've mocked their king, they've ridiculed him, they've rejected his gracious invitations, his call for them to submit to his own lordship. And now he responds. It is a stern response. But in giving his response, we do not see Jesus as some intractable tyrant. No, we see a response of justice mixed with mercy. That the king has compassion for the convicted. So with that in mind, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39 presents Jesus as a compassionate king who assures a rebellious and rejected people of their future restoration. That's the message of the text. That's the big idea of the passage before us. It's that Jesus is a compassionate king who assures a rejected and rebellious people of their future restoration. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of the text. We'll read the last three verses, beginning at verse 37. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's bow. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, in opening the text before us, we recognize and we understand that this is no ordinary book. We understand that this is your self-revelation, that your Holy Spirit moved men of old. He guided them by the hand, as it were, to write your very words completely and without error, so that all that we read this morning is entirely trustworthy and authoritative and relevant to your people. As such, when Scripture speaks, you speak. and recognize this. We've come to hear your voice. We've come to understand something of who you are and how we ought to respond to that revelation. So we ask that you would teach us this morning, that your Spirit would be active in our midst, illuminating our hearts and minds so that we might see Jesus as he truly is, and to worship him accordingly. We ask this in his most precious name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage, I think you need to understand this, today's passage marks the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. These are the last words spoken by Christ during his public ministry. The last week, the last words the people will hear from their Messiah. From this point on, Jesus' ministry will be directed exclusively to the disciples. His message will be conveyed in private. Knowing that such a turn is about to take place, there's a softening, I think, in the tone of Jesus' final instruction. Commenting on the text, Richard Lenski states this. He says, the entire chapter has been one of stern denunciation. Calm, measured, irresistible, fortified with absolute proof at every step, final. Now, at last, a note of tenderness breaks into that stern judgment, and the hope that still continues to the last moment sends forth its rays of light to penetrate the gloom. In presenting his compassion, then, for a rebellious and rejected people, Jesus seems to divide his instruction into four, I would say, discernible parts. Four parts. It begins with a brief review of Israel's crimes in the first half of verse 37. In the second half, Jesus reminds them of his calling, his continued summons to repentance, to recognize him as the promised Messiah. Then moving into verse 38 and the first part of verse 39, there we have the consequence where Jesus reveals the just sentence for the people's rejection. Then in the last part, the last half of verse 39, we have the consolation. Having announced their rejection, the king now speaks of their future restoration, a time when the nation will acknowledge and to serve and serve him as they ought. So there's four parts to the text before us. There's the crime, the calling, the consequence, the consolation. And together these sections teach us that Jesus is a compassionate king, one who assures a rebellious and rejected people of their future restoration. So notice how the passage begins. Before stipulating the criminal misconduct of his people, Jesus identifies his audience for us. He cries out saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. So Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem, but the name here is representative. It serves as a descriptor for the nation of Israel as a whole. We know that Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell, that it was here that God would live amongst his people. It's here that he would meet them and speak to them and seek to guide them so that they might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You'll notice how the title here is repeated. It's spoken twice to reflect the king's concern for the people. And we see this kind of naming throughout the scriptures. And we see it in the ministry of Christ himself. When Jesus seeks to calm an anxious woman, a beloved woman, he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. When he seeks to warn and to encourage a believer servant, he states, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and yet I have prayed for you. When he seeks to convert a zealous yet misguided, wayward servant, he cries out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These are not casual statements. These are calls that reflect a sense of passion, a sense of the speaker's care and concern towards those whom he addresses. The Israelites are a people of Jesus' ongoing concern. But that doesn't change the reality. It doesn't erase what Israel has done. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. We know that in the previous section, Jesus indicts the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, for the spilling of righteous blood. Jesus claims that their crimes have extended from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias. And in saying this, Jesus establishes, as it were, two bookends on either side of Jewish history. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, it begins with the book of Genesis. You know that. That's typical. And there in the initial pages of Genesis, Abel is slaughtered by his brother Cain because he is the God of revelation. He receives the blessing that Cain does not. And so he's the first who dies for his faithfulness to the Lord. Then comes in the text here, Zechariah. He's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Now, unlike our English text, which in the Old Testament, it ends with the minor prophets. In the Hebrew canon, it begins with the Torah and it ends with Jewish history. So at the end of the Jewish Bible, we have the books of Samuel and Kings and the Chronicles. Zechariah dies. He is murdered in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so what is Jesus doing here? He is charging the Jewish authorities with the righteous blood that is spilt throughout Jewish history from the beginning to the end. And yet what we find here in our text this morning is that he now indicts the Hebrew people at large as co-conspirators. That they were just as complicit in those crimes. That they did not resist or condemn. That they aided and abetted those who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent by God himself. And yet, Jesus loves these people. He cares for them. Following the statement in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, we find there that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that the wicked turn from his way and live. And it's for this reason that Jesus has been calling the people to repentance. Pay close attention to the second part of verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I longed I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Like John the Baptist, Jesus sought to prepare the people for the coming kingdom. He's cried out to them, begging them to turn from their wicked ways. So way back, all the way back to the beginning, back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so everything he has said and done since that time has been directed towards that end, towards that purpose. Jesus has revealed their sin. Jesus has outlined the penalty. He's offered himself as their sovereign savior. And in doing so, he pictures himself as a mother hen, one who longs to protect her young, to gather them under her wings, to protect them from the raging storm, or from the hungry fox, or from the ravenous hawk circling overhead. He has called them with words. He has coaxed them with great signs and wonders. And yet, in spite of his constant advances, in spite of how often he has done this ministry over and over and over again, the vast majority of the Hebrew people simply will not come. They were unwilling. According to Spurgeon, such a statement reveals the awful perversity of man's rebellious will. That left to himself, mankind is radically depraved. That he cannot and will not turn to the truth. That such a transformation requires a sovereign work of the Almighty God. That barring that, a sinful people remain entrenched in their rebellious actions and attitudes. They simply will not respond to Christ's loving commands. We all know people like that, don't we? These are our friends and family members. People who have grown up in the same home that we grew up in. People who have been raised in the same church. These are people who've heard the message, who've listened to the parent or pastor declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. These are those who have been given every advantage, every opportunity to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they still just refuse. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they don't see. It's not necessarily that they don't understand. They don't want it. They don't care. They rebel. In such cases, we should not seek to change the message as if we can make it more palatable or persuasive to the unregenerate mind. We do need to get the gospel right. We need to point people to who Christ is and what he has done for them, giving them both the bad news and the good. But we never change that. We never seek to rub off the rough corners. We never seek to make it more sweeter than it actually is, because there is nothing better. Instead, our task is to present the message faithfully and then call out to the Lord, praying that he would grant life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We cry out on behalf of the lost because we know what awaits them should they fail to respond. It's in verses 38 and 39 that Jesus announces the consequences for Israel's ongoing rebellion and rejection. The statement here, it's brief and bleak. Having refused their Messiah, Jesus states, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me." So the effect of Israel's obstinacy, it's twofold. First, it leads to the desolation of the people's house. The word desolation here, it points to that which is being deserted or left to waste away. It points to something that is barren and empty, something that is uninhabited and unuseful. Scholars are not really sure. They waver here and there as to whether Jesus uses this term in reference to the land of Israel or to the people of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, or perhaps more tightly to the temple itself. In my estimation, I think Jesus is referring to all of the above. That he's pointing to the utter destruction of all that Israel holds near and dear. And this is a judgment that would fall upon Israel within the span, as we saw in the previous chapter, in the span of just a generation. It was in 66 AD that the Jewish people instigated a revolt. Having suffered Gentile domination for about six centuries, the people said, enough is enough. And so joining the Zealots, that militant group, they took up whatever arms they could find and they joined a rebellion. Rome responded as it always did and always does, with overwhelming force. And so under the direction of Titus Flavius Vespasianus, more than 80,000 troops marched on Jerusalem, passing through northern Galilee. In 67 AD, the Roman legions slaughtered people by the thousands. The campaign lasted for 4 years. And it was during the time of Passover in 70 AD that Titus surrounded the capital city. The general demanded complete and utter surrender. But the Jews replied with mocking. They laughed at Titus and engaged in a series of guerrilla attacks. It was then that Titus ordered the Jewish dissenters, those who had actually fled from the cities, those who had been captured, it was then that he ordered for them to be crucified and placed on crosses in a ring around Jerusalem. Many. Some numbers put it at about 3,000. It was then that he ordered the seasoned soldiers under his command to attack. And witnessing the destruction with his own eyes, Josephus paints a horrific scene. I just want you to listen to what he writes. He says, on the 10th of the month, the very day in which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon, one of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with the horror of so dread an undertaking, he snatched a brand from a blazing timber and flung that fiery missile through the temple's golden window. And when the flame arose, a scream as poignant as a tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that object which they had so guarded so closely was going to ruin. And while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers and a part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. So according to Josephus, this Jewish historian, more than 1.1 million Jews were killed in the conflict. Almost 100,000 were captured and enslaved. The rest were dispersed throughout the empire. And so the Jews lost everything. Everything they held near and dear would vanish in the span of 4 decades. Their house was left desolate. No people, no land, no capital city, no temple, no priesthood, no peace. But that's only the first consequence. The second is even more desperate. Because at the beginning of verse 39, Jesus says, "From now on, you will not see me." So having turned their back on Christ, they have now forfeited the presence and the power of the promised Messiah. They have spurned the source of every blessing, the substance to which all those symbols and sacrifices point. They have separated themselves from the one who secures their peace and prosperity, not only in the eyes of men, but with God. Not only now, but for the future. That's not just bad news, that is the worst news. Even so, I want you to observe the consolation that follows in the remainder of the text. Up to this point, we've seen the crimes of the people. We've witnessed the compassion of Jesus and the consequences of Israel's sin. But now I want you to see the king's consolation. Verse 39 says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The entire tone of the passage quivers on one word: until. You will be desolate until. You will not see your Messiah until. You will not take part in his blessing until. But it will happen. That's the blessedness of the word. Until. So yes, Israel is a rejected people. She has squandered her exalted position. She has alienated herself from the good shepherd. She has scorned the Prince of Peace. She has surrendered her privileged position in the plans and purposes of God. But the condition itself is not permanent. That's her condition. Until God's chosen people cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. But in doing so, he is looking forward to the day of Israel's restoration. This is the time that is described in Zechariah chapter 12. A time when the nation will look on him, the one whom they have pierced, and mourn. This is the time following Jacob's trouble, as it's announced in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the period after the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, as Luke presents it in Luke chapter 21, and as we see it in Romans chapter 11. This is what will happen at the second coming. when Christ, according to Ezekiel chapter 37, resurrects and reforms those dry bones, the dry bones of the house of Israel. It's during those days that the Lord himself will fulfill the terms of the new covenant as it is presented to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31. We're told that it's then that God will put his law within his people. He will write it on their hearts so that from the greatest of them to the least of them, they will know the Lord. They will teach others of the Lord. He will be their God, and they will be his people forever and ever without end. Brothers and sisters, I want you to mark this well. Jesus is the compassionate King, one who is not done with the nation of Israel. The church has not replaced her. The body of Christ has neither assumed nor acquired the covenantal blessings that belong to the righteous remnant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because as Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, that the Jews, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that regarding them, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once God makes a promise, he keeps it, and he keeps it fully. Yeah, we're the church, but we are a distinct people to the nation of Israel. We may serve a similar purpose, but it's not the same purpose. We might receive similar blessings, but they are not their blessings. God keeps his promises to his people specifically and fully and finally. We need to understand that. Such an understanding should fill you with confidence and peace, because, again, we serve a king who keeps his promises. Yes, he sees our faults and our failures. He doesn't brush these things aside. Being high and holy, he sees to it that justice is done. And yet in the midst of that, his loving kindnesses and his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning, because his faithfulness is great. It cannot be measured. It is beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine or understand. If that's the case, and it is, this is a king who is to be trusted. A king to whom we may return in times of failure. We can do this because just as the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, he also receives the broken spirit and the contrite heart. He does not and he will not despise these things. Perhaps you find yourself in such a place this morning. Maybe you're like the prodigal son. You've experienced all the blessings of your heavenly Father, and yet you wandered away. It could be that you're a Samson, a weak-willed strong man who's floundering under the weight of temptation again. Maybe you're like the Philippian jailer. You have never even surrendered to Christ or submitted to his all-encompassing lordship. Maybe this is something just new. It's strange, and you're left just wondering, you know, what must I do to be saved? The answer to that is the same. regardless of who you are. You are to come to Christ, recognizing your need and his provision. It doesn't matter if this is the first time or the 400th time. You are to put your faith and trust in his perfect finished work on Calvary's cross. You are to continue trusting that he will free you and empower you to live as he demands. And so come to Christ. Come to the most kind and compassionate King, for there is no one like him. Others may write you off, but Jesus is the King who assures that rebellious, rejected people of future restoration. Such is his mercy and his grace. So don't mock it. Don't spurn it. Don't turn away from it. Seek it. Embrace it. Turn to the compassionate King and do so today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a monarch like no other. That where sin abounds, his grace abounds that much more. That this kindness is extended to a people such as ourselves. Because, Father, as we look at ourselves, we recognize there is nothing within us that merits his attention or his affection. We deserve the hot fires of hell. And yet, because of who you are, you sent your Son to die on Calvary's cross, to pay the penalty that we deserved, to give new life to those who put their faith and trust in him. Father, we recognize that your Son was not compelled to do this. He longed to do this. That the triune Godhead has the same heart, the same compassion for the lost. And so, Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would come to him, that we would come to him, even now, confessing our great need and our desire to walk as he has called us to walk. So help us to think on these things as we go throughout the course of this day, throughout the course of this week. Help us to keep Christ ever before us and to follow him closely and confidently because he is this compassionate King. We pray this in his name. Amen.